going to be looking at Matthew and continuing our study. The last time we were in this study, we were looking in Matthew chapter 20. And I want to finish up that chapter just quickly before we move on into 21. Matthew chapter 20. And the Lord Jesus here is giving us what I've entitled Kingdom Standards. And he talks about different areas here that should mark the Christian life, characteristics. I just want to touch on the attitude that he gives of himself in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Remember, the two had come with their mother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they came with their mother. And they said, now, you know, we'd like to ask a favor of you. We'd like to have a place of preeminence in your kingdom. We'd like to sit one on your right hand and the other on your left. And so the Lord Jesus, you know, talks to them about this. He says, you don't really know what you're asking. And then he finishes up by saying, in verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for men. And he said, here you're interested in a place for yourself, and you're concerned about the, you know, the place of prominence you have in the kingdom. And he said, when I came, and I'm your pattern, and I'm your example, I didn't come looking for a place for myself or looking for people to serve me. I came with a servant spirit. I came with a desire to serve you. And he's really saying to them, look, if you want to follow me, this is the kind of spirit you should have. And then the last part of the chapter, there's the healing of the two blind men. The two blind men who are by the side of the road, they cry out in verse 30, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They're crying out for help, for sight. And Jesus stands and he calls them in verse 32 and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And you can just see them, the two blind men, you know, reaching out to him and saying, oh, that we might see. We long to see. And it says Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. The tremendous compassion here of the Lord Jesus. And this is emphasized as you come to the end of that chapter. His compassion, his concern, the way he was moved as he looked at people that were suffering and that were hurting. And if we follow him, we should have that kind of compassion for people. Sometimes people are hurting spiritually, sometimes physically, but it's a world that is full of hurt and full of pain. Now, when we come to chapter 21, these verse chapters, 21, 22, and 23, I call triumph and rejection, because you have both these elements here in the life of the Lord Jesus. And let's start reading with verse 1. It says, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. It's a triumphant entrance, isn't it? Now, he has tried to tone down and hold down a lot of public displays before. He didn't want things to get out of hand. But now he's coming to the end of his life, and it is fitting. And as he comes in riding as a peaceful king. He doesn't come in on a horse. He comes in on a donkey, a picture of his peaceful entrance. And he's entering into the city, and as he comes, the crowds are around him. It was just a very happy, excited occasion. There were a lot of crowds up here because it was the Passover. Lots of people. And some that were journeying and coming up from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And as he enters into the city, comes to the Mount of Olives, and then as he goes on over toward the city, drops down into the valley and goes up to the city itself, the crowds are just exuberant, you know, and they're excited and they're crying out. And it's really a welcome for the Messiah. This is from the book of Zechariah, and it's a messianic prediction, really, of the Messiah coming. And here the excitement is that John the Baptist had said this is Jesus is the Messiah. And here a lot of the people are excited and thinking, maybe this is the Messiah. And they're singing to him, your king is coming to you. And they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the title Son of David means now he's in the kingly line, David's line. And the cry is of praise to him. The word Hosanna really means praise. You could maybe say glory to the Son of David. It came to be an expression of praise. And the whole city is moved. Who is this who's coming? It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That is a great triumphal entry. And you know, I was thinking of this, that donkey, in a way, can be a picture of us as we come to the Lord. This was the colt, it says, was an animal that had never been ridden before. It had never been submissive. It had never been ridden before. And yet, the picture is that here it was completely submissive to Jesus. You don't read that he had trouble breaking it or anything like this. But this donkey submitted to him, and he rode into the city on this donkey. The donkey carried him before the world, so to speak. And really, we can say that this is what we as Christians should be. In a sense, we've been unbroken before, unsubmissive before. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we're submitting our wills to him, and we're putting ourselves under his authority, and then we carry him to the world around us. We carry the Lord Jesus. We proclaim him. We witness to him. And so as Christians, this is what we're doing as we go through the world. But it was a triumphant time, you know, exciting time. But mob psychology is not always very dependable, is it? It can be fickle. And there was a lot of excitement here, but it really didn't last very long, did it? It wasn't a deep change of attitude. There were a lot of these people just carried along with the excitement. Now, later on, when there was some excitement in a different direction, they turned just as quickly, didn't they? Remember when Pilate brought Jesus out and he said, well, what shall I do with Jesus? And the mob here was stirred up by the Pharisees and they said, crucify him. Probably some of the same people that were in the first crowd were in the second crowd. But the mob can be fickle, can't they? And mob psychology can be very undependable. And Jesus, I don't think he was deceived here. He realized a lot of these people are just swept along with the enthusiasm. There's a crowd, and so they're going along, and some got started shouting and praising him, and the others fell in with it. But it's a different thing when there's a personal turning to him, an acceptance of him, and a trusting in him. Doug?
Speak from 2 Timothy 2, how we enlisted to serve the Lord. I like that. And stress is voluntary.
Okay.
Being a Christian, you can't be born into it. You can't be forced against your will to become a Christian. You choose.
All right.
You enlisted, not practiced. There's a big difference.
Right. And it's an individual decision, isn't it? You know, you may be, and of course this can happen sometimes in religious gatherings too, a big crowd. You're having a large meeting and there gets to be an enthusiasm and an excitement, and you know, you may have some people going up to the front and you know, getting swept along with the enthusiasm of the crowd. But then you get away from the crowd and you evaluate it and you say, hey, wait a minute. Dude, what did I do? And I've had people, you know, later on say, well, I just got excited and I went along with what the crowd was doing. But after I thought it over, I decided that wasn't for me. So that we have to be a little bit cautious, you know, about people being swept along simply with the emotion. Because really, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, you hear the message and you believe. There has to be an intellectual understanding. This is what he speaks of in Matthew 13. You have to understand some of these things because your emotions, you may do certain things for a while on the basis of emotion, but then if what you're doing does not square with your thinking, you can't go on. You have to function according to your reason. If you don't believe something, you can't simply go along with it on the basis of emotion very long. But anyway, the crowd here was enthusiastic. There was a lot of praise. Jesus goes into the temple. The next thing you read of is the temple being cleansed. He comes in, and in the courts around the temple, they'd turned it into a market. There was a place where there were money changers, doves were sold, different animals were sold for the sacrifices. Maybe they had some temple mementos. It was like a tourist trap almost. And here are all these people coming up from different towns around to worship. And Jesus, when he sees this, gets angry. And he makes a whip of cords and he drives out those who are in the temple. It says, turns over the tables of the money changers. It must have been a kind of a wild scene. But he flips the tables over and he says, get out! He says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And, you know, it's kind of amazing in a way that none of them seem to object or withstand him. Why do you suppose that was? Yeah, all right. I think it was the force of his righteous indignation. And they scattered, realizing, well, he's right. And the force here of his authority, really. He's speaking here as the Son of God, and there's righteous, holy authority, and there's power in what he's doing. And so they scattered. Now, after this, the Pharisees and scribes come, and they see what he's doing, and the children crying out, and they rebuke him, and they say, you know, it's disorderly, and they thought it wasn't fitting, and who is he anyway to receive this praise? And Jesus says, listen, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you perfected praise. Now, at night, see, this is the last week of his life. At night, he went out of the city and he stayed in Bethany, in the home of Mary and Martha. Why? Why did he go out of the city? Every night. He didn't stay in Jerusalem at night. He went out and he would go down in the valley and up the hill, and over the hill a little bit to the town of Bethany, and he stayed there. Why? Why didn't he stay in Jerusalem? It says he went out every night, and he stayed in the home of Mary and Martha. Doug?
I don't know, but just a guess, because he might have been chosen to
Jerusalem. All right.
At least ideas, they had the actual plans to try to take his life.
Okay, you're right. He went out because of the hostility and the danger and so forth, and it wasn't his time yet to be killed. So he would come back in the morning. It says, like in verse 18 now, here's the miracle of the fig tree. It says, in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. He sees a fig tree, it has leaves, and he goes up to it thinking, well, it'd be nice to have a few figs for breakfast. And he looks for the figs, but there is no fruit. And he right away says, okay, no fruit will grow on this tree anymore. And it says the tree withered. Now the disciples were amazed when they saw this, this power that he was evidencing. Now some have said, look, why did he cause the tree to die, the fig tree to die? What was the purpose for this? What was the reason for this? Why should he cause this fig tree to die?
Do because it had no purpose in living, it didn't bear fruit.
Okay. Yeah, but there was, but the thing was, there were always some figs that came on at the beginning before, in connection with the leaves. Now really, the reason he judged the tree was it was a hypocrite. This is in effect what he says. There ought to be some figs here if there are leaves. And it's a picture of Israel. In the Old Testament, at times Israel is spoken of as God's fig tree, this sort of thing. And really what Jesus is saying is this is precisely the picture of Israel today. It has leaves. In other words, there's a profession of being God's people and of really being a holy nation. But he says there's no fruit for God. There's nothing really for God. And because of that, it was going to know the judgment of God. But it's interesting, he uses that as an occasion then to tell them about faith and prayer. And in verse 22, he says, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And he urges them to be strong in faith and to believe and that God will work for them. So he uses this illustration of the fig tree and the power of, that he evidenced in it drying up as an encouragement to their faith to pray and to believe God. Now they come to him. Here we come to a time now when he's being challenged by the elders in verses 23 to 27. It's a confrontation. See, he's shown some tremendous authority. He's come into the temple. He acts like it's his place. He takes charge. He says, get out of here. It's my father's house. And, there's tremendous authority in the way he's acting. He teaches them, it says, as one that has authority, not as the scribes or Pharisees. And the people have come in around him, you know, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And so the Pharisees are confronting him. And they come up to him in verse 23, the leaders, the religious leaders of the people. And they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So here there's a challenge, you see, of their authority. They say, now we're the religious leaders here. In effect, what they're saying is, this is our temple and this is our religion, and you come in and you act like you have authority here. Who gave you any authority? What right do you have to come in here and to cast anyone out or to teach the way you do and to act as if you have authority? Who gave you this authority? And so Jesus now says, okay, I'm going to ask you something. The baptism of John, in verse 25, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, John the Baptizer was one that they were very familiar with. And they'd heard him preach. And the people were all excited because they said, for the first time now in over 400 years, there's a prophet in Israel. There's a man who comes and speaks with authority from God. And since Malachi, they hadn't had a prophet in Israel. So it created quite a stir. But did the Pharisees and did the religious leaders acknowledge John and obey his teaching and turn to God? What did they do? What was their response? Tim?
They rejected him for the most part. Some did come, and he told them, you're hypocrites. Go and bear fruit. No, you're not
that special.
Okay. I don't think they wanted to turn, and it said for the most part they rejected
me. Okay, there was a rejection basically, wasn't there? Some of the people really turned and obeyed and so forth, but they rejected John's authority. Now, he asks them, the crowd now is around, you can see, there are people listening. It's a crowded area. He says to them, all right, you tell me. John the Baptizer, his baptism, was this from heaven? In other words, was this with God's authority or was it from men? Was it simply a human movement? You tell me which it was. And they got talking among themselves. What should we say? What are we going to say? Well, he said, if we say it's from men, the people might stone us because they thought he was a prophet. They all believed he's a prophet.
And we can't just say it's human authority. If we say it's from heaven, then you'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? And you see, John had said, Jesus is the Messiah. And John had said, he's the one come from God. He's greater than I am, John said. So that if they acknowledge that his authority, John's authority and his message came from God, they would have to say, well, then we'd have to accept you too. Jesus as the Messiah. And so they said, well, we don't know where it was from. Well, Jesus said, there's no point in talking any further then, because if you won't accept his witness and you are evasive and you won't really, speak concerning this and take the stand, he says, I won't say anything more to you. I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. So he shows here, you see, their lack of honesty and willingness to really face the issue. If they believed it was really from men, why didn't they stand up there in front of the rest of the people and say, look, this is just a human message and we reject it because of that? They were afraid. So that the Lord Jesus here confronted them and they realized that they couldn't question him anymore on this. Now he tells three parables here. And these three parables are very interesting and very different. And they're all parables that hit on the hypocrisy and the failure of Israel. The first parable is a parable of two sons, beginning with verse 28. Jesus says, what do you think? Man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. Afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. He answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And the crowd now answers. He's asking the crowd, standing around listening. He says, which of these two did the will of the father? And they chime in and they say, the first. In other words, they say, the son who at first rebelled, and he said, I won't go. But then later he changed his mind. He said, I'm going to go. I was wrong. He's the one that really did the will of his father ultimately. He did what his father asked him to do. The second one, all the second one did was say. He said, yeah, I'll go. But he didn't do anything. He didn't act. It was just words. And so Jesus says this to them in verse 31, I tell you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, for you religious, self-righteous Jewish leaders. He says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him. Tax collectors and harlots believed him. When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So it's a strong word, isn't it? And he's saying, here are these rebellious, immoral people. People who at first in their lives said to God, I want to live my own life and do my own thing, and I don't want God or anybody else telling me what to do. And yet later, when under John's preaching and under Jesus' preaching, some of them really turned and they were converted. And there was a tremendous change. But here are the religious leaders, and these are the ones he's hitting at. And they are all words about we love God and we want to serve God and so forth, but they don't do any of the things God really wants. And Jesus says to them, look, the harlots, the tax collectors that are dishonest, they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you. You religious, self-righteous hypocrites. That's what he's saying. Strong, isn't it? Now he gives them another parable, beginning with verse 33. He says, here another parable. A certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, the harvest time, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. See, they were working on shares. They agreed they would farm his property for him, and he'd get a percentage of the crop. But when he sends his servants to get his due,
It says they took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? He asked the crowd. You've heard the story, and you've heard about these men who rejected the claims of the owner of the vineyard, and you've seen how they treated his servants and how finally they killed his son. What do you think he's going to do? Well, the crowd speaks up and they say, well, he'll destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their season. And then Jesus quotes to them a scripture from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you Jews, and given to a nation bearing fruit of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. Now it says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, they understood that he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now this is a strong parable, isn't it? There's a man who owns a vineyard. Well, now who is that? Well, that's God, isn't it? And in the Old Testament days, like in Isaiah 5, Israel is spoken of like a vineyard. He says, God here speaking, he says, you know, with you as a nation, he says, I chose you and I took good care of you. I built a fence around you. I built a wine press. And my concern was now to, you know, see you produce fruit for me. And then he says how he sent to get fruit and there was no fruit. And this is the message of the prophet in the Old Testament. So Jesus is referring to that. And who are the people? Who are those who are the vine dressers? Who are the ones that are the ones who reject his servants? The servants come. They come to these farmers now who have charge of the vineyard. And they say, look, our master expects some fruit. He's put a lot of effort in, a lot of time and money into this project. He wants to get his something from the crop. Who are the farmers that he asks for fruit from? The priests. Okay, good. The priests, the leaders. Because, see, they are viewed as responsible. They have the care over the people. They're the ones that are teaching and leading the people. And so, in the Old Testament, when these different servants came that are the prophets. Remember, the prophets came to Israel time and again, and they said, look, God's done so much for you, and you ought to be living for God. There ought to be, we would say, moral fruit. There ought to be a moral response to God because of his care. What did they do with the prophets? Killed them, yeah. Jesus said, you killed the prophets, you hated the prophets, you rejected the prophets in the Old Testament days. And now, finally, he sends his son. The man says, I'm going to send my son. If I send my son, surely they'll respect him and they'll listen to him. And here Jesus is speaking really of what was going to happen within less than a week. And the people, they say, let's kill him. Let's kill him. And this is what the leaders of the Jews did. They rejected him and they said, crucify him. So it's a strong parable of judgment, see? And the people themselves say, well, you know, those deserve to be punished. And the vineyard will be given to someone who will be responsible. Pointing to the fact that God was going to turn away and Jesus would turn away from Israel in a particular way. And the message would go out to others and the Gentiles would be saved and become God's people. So that is a strong parable. Now, the first parable we looked at, the two sons, I think there's a statement here concerning their failure to be honest. They say words. They say, we'll go and work. This parable emphasizes the fact that Israel has failed to produce fruit. It's failed morally. It's failed spiritually. God says, I've given you so many advantages, and I've given you the word of God, and I've sent prophets to you, and I've pleaded with you, and you have failed, you know. In fact, the Old Testament prophets, we were just reading Jeremiah recently, and those prophets, you know, speak of Israel as being an adulterous wife. That's another figure used. She ought to be faithful to her husband, who is the Lord, and yet she has turned away and been unfaithful. So it's strong language, isn't it? Let's look at this one more parable here before we close. And that's beginning of chapter 22. These three parables go together. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Another strong parable, isn't it? Now, the last parable emphasized there was a failure to produce fruit, a failure really to keep the word of God and to follow the laws of God. This is a different kind of parable. When you think of a wedding, a marriage feast, and you know, we don't have that as much maybe in our country as a lot of foreign countries, but it was a happy, festive occasion. I remember once we were invited to a Persian wedding here. It was a big thing. I mean, they spent thousands and thousands of dollars. Big banquet, they rented a very expensive area. And it was just a very important thing, a wedding feast. That's the Oriental concept. So here, this king now has a wedding for his son. He sends out his servants to, first of all, a group of people who are invited. Who's the first group of people who have been invited to this wedding? Sends his servants out and he says, okay, it's time to come to the wedding. Who do you suppose the first group of people are here that are invited to this wedding? The king is God himself, we'll say, as you make the parallels here. Now there's a wedding, a very happy occasion, a time of rejoicing and happiness, real joy. And who are the first people invited? Doug? Okay, you're right. All right. The children of Israel, the people of Israel. They get the first opportunity, the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, the invitation is given out, and what's the response? People are told, come to the wedding. What does it cost them to come? Nothing. I mean, this is a free, gracious invitation. This is an evidence of the king's grace. He's giving them something. He's saying, come to this time of feasting and joy and happiness, and it's going to cost you nothing. Just come. And it says of many of them, they made light of it. They just, some of them said, I'm too busy. I've got my farm, I've got to put in my crop, I'm not interested. Somebody else said, I've got my business, you know, and I were trying to expand and open a new store and so forth. I just don't have time. What did this show about what they thought of the king and of the wedding? Wasn't very important, wasn't worth their time. It was a slap in the face of the king, wasn't it? Really. It was a slap in the face of the king, saying to the king, we don't really believe you're our king, we're not interested in you. We don't care about you. You know, if President Reagan came here to Greeley, and we'll say he was down here at the Holiday Inn, and he said, he sent out an engraved invitation to Mr. and Mrs. Timothy Stroud and said, I'd like for you to come and have breakfast with me one morning. I'd like to meet you and your lovely family. Bring your children along. Bring Clara and bring Maggie and bring Samuel. I want you to come and have breakfast with me. How would you feel? I mean, suppose you just said to the guy who brought the invitation to you, look, we're too busy. We're not interested. I'd rather eat oatmeal at home. That'd be a slap in his face, really, wouldn't it? And this is, it just showed the complete disrespect and disinterest they had in the king. And so he says this is what happened. Many of them just were indifferent. Some of them were hostile. Someone got angry with them. It's so ridiculous. Here's an offer, a free offer, a gracious offer to a tremendous event. And what do? The servants come and say, hey, the wedding is ready. Why don't you come along? And they get angry at the servants and beat them up. Some of them they beat, and some of them they even killed. Again, he's talking about the treatment they gave to some of the prophets in time past. Now, when the king hears about this, he gets very angry, and he sends out his armies, destroys those murderers, it says, and burns up their city. What's that a prediction of? Yeah, it's a prediction, really, of the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. He sent his armies. The Roman armies came in and they were doing God's will, really. It was a judgment of God upon the people. And that city, that beautiful city of Jerusalem, that Herod had built up and made so magnificent, was utterly devastated and destroyed and burned. And so the Lord here is predicting, see, the judgment of God on the city because of their rejection of the king and of his offer. Doug?
From my history class, and they did a report on the destruction of Jerusalem. Big long report. And it's just amazing to see how viable the prophecies are accurate. Because in Luke 21, Jesus said that his disciples were looking at the temple and it was so beautiful and had all these gifts and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, and when they came in to calm the rebelling Jews, the Romans, they respected their God in the temple. In the end, the Jews wouldn't give up. They fought that war. They just wouldn't quit fighting, even though they had lack of armor and they were running out of food and everything. They were stubborn. They wouldn't fight. They would rather die than serve the Romans. They would rather die than be slaves to the Roman Empire, paying taxes and so on. And they hold up inside the temple a whole bunch of them, and the Romans didn't want to go in and fight in the temple because they respected God. The Jews wouldn't give up. They had to go in and they had to destroy the whole temple and kill all the people in it. This is what happened in the end. It's an actual component of that.
Yeah. They devastated it.
Not one stone was left upon the top of another, just as Jesus predicted.
Yeah.
The Bible just encouraged you to believe that the Bible is God's word and that it really is true. When you see, you just read history, If I was an unbeliever, I could read that and believe the Bible. That's what it says. It's exciting,
And this was a prediction. Now, it didn't happen for about 40 years. But this is a prediction that the Lord made. Now, after this happens, he says to his servants, well, look, the wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. In other words, the Jewish people as a whole rejected. Now he says, go out into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Go everywhere. Go out in the highways and just say, look, the king has a great feast. You can come. You want to come? Come to this wedding feast. It's free. And they invite people in, and the place is filled up. And that's a picture, really, of the gospel going out. The Lord telling His servants, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And there's this open invitation being made to all, everywhere. And He says here, the wedding's going to be full of guests. Now, when He comes in, and we're going to close with this, He sees one man in there without a proper wedding garment. Now, apparently, in many of those weddings, when you would come to the wedding, as you came in, there would be a certain wedding garment given to you, a gown-like, a very beautiful thing, something you would wear in connection with the wedding. Even as sometimes today, in a wedding party, people that are involved will rent certain suits that are matching or this type of thing. And here, as the guests come in, most of them take this wedding garment. It's offered to them. It's free. They put it on. They say, it's beautiful. Go in and sit down at the wedding feast. One man comes in, and he doesn't take the wedding garment. And he sits down. He wants to get in on it. And yet he's not properly clothed. And the king comes in, and he says, hey, you're not dressed right. In other words, he thought his own clothing was adequate. And he rejected the king's offer. Again, it's something free, an offer of proper clothing for the wedding. The king says, you can't stay. He says to his servants, tie him up and throw him out. Throw him outside. You can't be in the wedding. In for this wedding feast. A warning here that if we come to the Lord and if we expect to be right with Him, we have to come His way. And I want to read one last verse, Isaiah 61:10, and then we'll close. Here he talks about the garments we need. In Isaiah 61:10, Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with adornments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. But he talks here about the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. So really what the king says is, if you're going to be at my feast, you have to take my robe. And it certainly is a picture of the righteousness, you know, that we receive when we receive Christ, so that we're qualified then to be at the wedding feast. So it's these are three striking parables. The first one, talking about their lack of sincerity. They weren't honest. They talked about going to serve God, but they didn't actually. The second one talked about their failure to produce fruit. And the last one is even worse, in that he's emphasizing here their failure even to accept the grace, the kindness, the gracious offer of the king. They rejected that. Here nothing is expected of them. The king wants to give them something. It certainly pictures the gospel, you know, and yet they reject it. And that's the tragedy of unbelief.